Good morning. Now this morning we're going to turn to Exodus 25. And this section, Exodus 25, and almost not the whole thing, but most of the rest of the book is about the tabernacle. So what we saw before, as Dwight back in the day pointed out, that the first 18 chapters of this book, chapter 1 to 18, talks about liberation, the hand of God in the circumstances of the nation. And then chapters 19 to 24 talk about separation, and there we find an emphasis on the holiness of God. And then chapter 25 to 40 is about God's habitation, or the house of God. So liberation, separation, habitation. The hand of God, the holiness of God, and the house of God. And so, now I'm not going to read the whole section, but most of it I will read. So let's start at Exodus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." Verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to the to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around." Then verse 15, "The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Verse 23, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a hand breadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around." And then finally, verse 30, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." Now let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this illustration of the tabernacle that illustrates so much of the New Testament truth. And we thank you for the redemption we have in the Lord Jesus, and that it all speaks of the Lord Jesus as well, and of your holiness and of your mercy. And Father, we thank you for all these things. And Father, this morning we pray that your name may be glorified in what is being said here, and that also those who are here who are not saved, that they may also see their need of being right with you, that they may be saved, that they may repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept your forgiveness. And Father, we ask you these things, and we pray that we as believers may be drawn to the Lord Jesus, and that we may have a desire to live for him. We ask you this, and we thank you in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, you might ask yourself, well, you know, this Old Testament stuff, I don't know about this, you know, it's kind of hard to read these chapters. But when you start looking into the New Testament, there are two books. It's more than two books, but there are passages here and there in other books as well. But there are two books in the New Testament that mention a lot about tabernacle imagery. And that is the book of Hebrews, is one of them. And the other one is the book of Revelation. And we're going to look a little bit into that. So somebody might ask, well, you know, how do you know this is actually a type of New Testament truth? So I want to support this a little bit with a few sections from the book of Hebrews, where it clearly tells us that the tabernacle is actually a type of New Testament truth. And a lot of things in the tabernacle are a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus. And some things are even a picture of the church. And there are a lot of types, pictures of salvation, of the plan of redemption. So turn with me to Hebrews 8. As a matter of fact, if you understand a lot about the tabernacle, it's going to really help you understand the book of Hebrews better. And I don't know about you, but I like illustrations. I'm a visual person in a lot of ways. Although I learn a lot by reading too, but when I, for example, I have to put something together, I hate reading manuals. I'm sorry. I don't even like it when people refer to the Bible as the manual, because I don't like manuals. I always like, if I look at the pictures first, and if I can figure it out from the pictures, I'll put it together, and then I start reading it, if I have to. But you know, maybe it's a bit of a guy's thing, but, you know, just like not asking for the road, for directions. But, you know, that's, I like illustrations. I love illustrations. So, Hebrews 8, verse 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not men. So here's the word tabernacle. And he is saying here, he is the Lord Jesus, the minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not men. And so the tabernacle is a picture of the place where the Lord Jesus is today, which is heaven. And so let's read a few more verses, and there's a bit more clarity there. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand. So that's the holy place. Maybe you can show up, put up the first illustration, the first picture. Okay, so that's pretty well the tabernacle. For a tabernacle, verse 2, was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, so that is, this is the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and so on. So here we have some clear verses that tell us that the tabernacle is a type, is a picture of spiritual truth in the New Testament. Now, there are all kinds of verses in the book of Revelation as well, but it's maybe a little too much to get into that today. So, now, some of what is going to be said today might be overlapping what will be handled, will be spoken about next week, in the next few weeks. So, but let's just look a little bit at how the book of Exodus speaks on it, because I know we're talking about the tabernacle, but we're actually talking about the book of Exodus. So there's a lot more to the tabernacle than just what's mentioned in these chapters. Now, the interesting thing is, let me just explain a few things. So you see there a burnt offering altar in the open spot there. When a person comes in at the tabernacle, the gate is on the east side. Now, this is an interesting thing. The gate is on the east side. You remember that when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, the entrance was on the east side, towards the east. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he went to the east. And so God, he puts that gate there, that door, on the east side. He invites man to come back to him. But when you come in there, the first thing you see is this massive burnt offering altar. Now, the measurements that are used in the book of Exodus is the measurement called cubits. Now, a cubit is from your elbow till the tip of your finger, which is about 18 inches, depending on how big your arm is, I guess. But generally, it's approximately 18 inches. And so that altar was big. And so that altar speaks to us, you know, all the sacrifices were brought there. That speaks to us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's lots of that in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. Now, you might think, well, why doesn't this section start out with that particular thing, that burnt offering altar? Because this is where you get in. You know, you come in, this is the first thing you see. It's massive. It's the biggest piece of item in that whole tabernacle. It's I think it's 5 cubits long, so that would have been about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, and then I think it was 3 cubits high, if I'm not mistaken. So it was big. You couldn't miss it. But what we find here in the book of Exodus is it starts at the ark. And so maybe you can show the next slide. Okay, I'm not sure. It's maybe not that clear, is it? Well, anyway. Okay, so there on the left there, that is the Holy of Holies with the ark. And then that curtain in between is the veil, called the veil, between the Holy of Holies on the left and the holy place, or sometimes called the sanctuary, which had the candle, the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Now, and so God was dwelling above that ark. That's the main reason, actually, why the Israelites had to build the tabernacle, as it says in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That I may dwell among them. So God wanted to dwell among his people. You know, this is actually a big subject in the scriptures. We don't always hear that much about it, but I remember when I was a younger Christian, about 30, 40 years ago, we heard a lot more about this than today. Actually, this subject on the tabernacle was, you heard ministry on it, right? Right, Chuck? Wouldn't you say that? You heard more things about this. And so, it's sometimes even in a generation, you see a shift. The shift that I have seen in the last generation is more towards the needs of people. And that's not wrong. But every generation has its own emphasis, it seems, on truth. So, all these things are true. But we need to re-emphasize again the fact that God wants to dwell among his people. That's what the church is about. The church is not first of all about my needs. The church is first of all about God's glory. And so that's where we need to start. And this is where the book of Exodus starts in its description of the tabernacle. It starts where God is, at the ark. And so not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. You see the same with the offerings in Leviticus. God speaks to Moses from in the Leviticus from the tabernacle, and he starts with the burnt offering. Then he goes to the meal offering, then to the peace offering, sin offering, and the guilt offering. So he starts with the burnt offering. That is what the sacrifice of Christ means for God. It's all for him. It doesn't start with the guilt offering. It starts with the portion for God, what it means for God. And so this is one lesson that I learned from this, and that is that God needs to be first. His portion is first. Now, however, so but what this whole picture of the tabernacle is showing then, that God and man can meet. And this is really all about the gospel. God and man can meet. Now, God is holy. It says in Psalm 89 that, I thought I had it memorized, and now my mind goes blank. So, Psalm 89, at least I know where to find it, eh? Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So God is a righteous God. And his righteousness and justice needs to be continually maintained. See, we are emotional. You know, we sometimes get upset, and sometimes we feel lovey-dovey, you know. And so we have these different emotions, you know. Sometimes we're all about love and grace and kind. And other times we're all about standing for truth and doing right and stuff. But God's attributes of love, mercy, truth, holiness, kindness, they're continuous, continual. They're constants. And so if God is going to meet the sinner, all these things, his holiness, his righteousness has to be continually met. He cannot just, well, say, you know what, I'm just going to let go a little bit on holiness and I'm going to let you in. No. God has to meet people. He can only meet people on a righteous basis. And the New Testament is very clear about that too. That in Romans 3 it says, God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. He's just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So God accepts people not just on the basis of love, but on the basis of justice that has been meted out in the Lord Jesus. He died for our sins that God might accept us on the basis of his work. Now, so here then we find in chapter 25 that the Lord, he's asking the children of Israel to bring him an offering. And so they gave willingly. They gave willingly. And then he instructs them to, he instructs Moses to do, make a tabernacle according to the pattern which God showed Moses. So when Moses was on the mountain, God actually showed him the blueprints. Maybe he just showed him a picture. So Moses was the only one that had this illustration in his head. And so what we find here, all these descriptions, is given by God to Moses, but what God showed Moses was the pattern in the heavens. And so God had a plan in mind. So then the first thing we find is the ark. Now the Ark of the Covenant, there's a number of arks in the Bible. I can think of at least three. The first ark mentioned, of course, is the Ark of Noah. That an ark is basically a box that protects. And so the Ark of Noah protected the people against the flood. And then we have the ark that Moses was laid in Exodus chapter 2. And that was to protect a baby from being swallowed up in the Nile. So that was the second ark. And then here we find the Ark of the Covenant. And that was to protect the law, the Ten Commandments. So in the ark, the Ten Commandments were laid. And that's what Moses did. Now we know that further on in chapter 32, he comes down the mountain with these two tables of stone. And he cast them at the mountain because the people had already broken the law. But then in chapter 34, he gets another two, he has two new tablets of stone with the commandments on it. And those are eventually laid in the ark. And so what we find in here is the ark is made of acacia wood. Now acacia wood is a tree that was growing in the desert, in the wilderness. And it is a picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The humanity of the Lord Jesus. And it was overlaid with gold, inside and outside. Overlaid with pure gold. Now, gold in the Bible is a picture, is a type of the divine glory of God. And so, the Lord Jesus, he is God and man in one person. God and man in one person. And he is divine. He is a true man and he is truly God. And he is that one person. So then we find that that ark, it says in verse 11, at the end of the verse, and you shall make on it a molding or a crown. King James says crown. A crown of gold all around. And the Lord Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. And so he has different glories. He has the glory of the eternal, only begotten Son of God. That glory he had from before the world was, as the Lord says himself in John 17. But then he also has other glories. Now he has the glory of a glorified man. He is a glorified man. And he will have kingly glory when he comes back on the clouds of heaven and he shall reign as King of Kings. He has moral glory, that is glory of the perfection, of his perfection as a man. He is a perfect man. You see beauty in the way he showed his perfection as a man when he was here. That's really emphasized in the Gospel of Luke. And so then we have the cherubim. The cherubim, maybe you can show the picture, the third picture of the ark. The third picture is the ark. And then the ark, sometimes some of the details are kind of hard to know exactly how it would have been. So sometimes when you find an illustration, some illustrations might be just a tiny little bit different than other ones because, you know, we don't know all the minutest details of what these pieces of furniture would have looked like. So this is one of them. So the cherubim, they were, what that typifies They are the guardians of God's glory and holiness. Now, the first time you find cherubim in the Bible, you go back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll just look at that for a minute. Cherubim. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, it says in verse 24, so he drove out the man, that is, God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so the first time we find cherubim in the garden, now, would these have been angels? I think so. They were some kind of angels. At the east of the garden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they're the guardians of God's glory and his holiness. So now these cherubim, they were made of solid gold. Now, I was just thinking, you know what the melting point is of gold? Look that up. The melting point of gold is 1,064 degrees Celsius. Now, they don't have to melt at all to that particular temperature to mold gold, but they need it very hot to be able to mold gold. And the Bible says that the mercy seat, that is that cover on top of the ark, and these cherubim were one piece of gold. Now, we sometimes have this picture in our mind, these were just a bunch of nomads that didn't know a whole lot. I'm telling you, those men were more talented with their hands than any of us here. The same with the lampstand. It was one piece of beaten gold. Imagine the skill that would have taken. And the ability to make that kind of a fire in the middle of the wilderness. So it kind of gives you a little different picture than maybe what some of us have in mind. So the ark then had these cherubim on top of them, on top of the ark. And so these cherubim, they were facing each other, and they were looking down into the ark. Now, if that lid wasn't there, that mercy seat, that lid, actually the literal word for that is covering, it just means covering, they would look right on the Ten Commandments. And that would have meant just judgment for the nation of Israel. Now, what does it say about the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus is, that ark is a type of the Lord Jesus. It says in Psalm 40, I think it is, that of the Lord Jesus, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Just like that, those Ten Commandments, that law was in the ark, so the law was in the heart of the Lord Jesus. It was in him. I delight to do your will, O my God. It was in him. He was everything. And so then, these cherubim, the guardians of God's holiness, they look on that ark, into the ark, on the law. And that would have meant judgment. And that's why that solid piece of gold on top, the mercy seat, was there. Now let's just turn to Romans 3, and we'll see what that mercy seat actually reminds us of. I'm not making this up. Romans 3, verse 24. Let's read verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, if you look in verse 25, the word propitiation, if you have a New King James Version, it will say in the margin, mercy seat. As a matter of fact, J.N. Darby in his translation actually translates it that way, mercy seat. This word that's used in the Greek is only found in one other time in the New Testament, and that's in those verses that we read in Hebrews 9 about the description of the ark, and there it's translated as mercy seat. This word is mercy seat. So that mercy seat, God is speaking of the Lord Jesus and has been placed there by God. So here we get the picture. The mercy seat, the angels, the cherubim, the guardians of God's holiness, look on the mercy seat. And once a year, blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat. Only once. And the angels, the cherubim, they would look on the mercy seat and they would see the blood. Justice has been met. Justice has been applied on the sacrifice, on the Lord Jesus. And so that mercy seat speaks of the Lord Jesus, whom God set forth as a mercy seat by his blood through faith. And that is what it speaks to us of. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, the mercy seat. As a matter of fact, that ark is many times called God's throne. Now, I mean, there's so much about this ark, you could spend a whole other meeting about this, what the Bible says about the ark. But I'll just limit myself. But the ark is the throne of God. This is very clearly brought out in the book of Revelation. I can give you all the references if you like about the ark. And we'll read one of those. But this is what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What has the Lord Jesus done? He has opened the way. The sacrifice is placed on the burnt offering altar. And he has gone, just think about this illustration, he has gone into the Holy of Holies. And he, as the high priest, has applied his own blood. He's both the sacrifice and the high priest. He's both. He has applied the blood on the mercy seat. And there is forgiveness. There is redemption. And God's holiness and his justice is fully maintained. These cherubim, they look down, the guardians of God's glory and holiness. They look down and they see the blood. It's mercy, but it's also justice. And that's what the cross is all about. The Lord Jesus, he went to the cross. He did it in love for you and me. God gave his son in love for you and me. The gift of God is eternal life. But at the same time, he had to go to the cross because of God's justice and his holiness. And so we see both these lines fully maintained on the cross at Calvary. See, this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion, even every deviation within Christendom. Every religion says God will somehow, he might let you in. Let's say like Islam. They teach that at the end of days, you're going to be put on a scale, and if the scale of your good works is a little heavier than your evil works, then you will get into heaven. In other words, God is going to forget about your evil works, and he's going to let you in on the basis of, his love will outweigh, he'll let you in. He'll fudge a bit, and he'll let you in. Every religion teaches that. And that's what most people in the world think. They hope to go to heaven. I'm not bad. I'm not that bad. I'll do my best. And so they hope that God will, that their good works will outweigh their bad works. Listen, it was one sin that put Adam and Eve out of the garden. And it's one sin, only one sin, that will condemn us. God is holy. He is perfect. His standard is perfection because God is perfect. He is the standard. And so in the cross of Christ, and we see that illustrated in the ark and the mercy seat and the blood on the mercy seat, his justice and his mercy are fully maintained. Now, in that same ark, for us is a throne of grace. And we can flee there. We can go there. Imagine. We can go there. Can you imagine just an ordinary Israelite walking into the tabernacle, going past the burnt offering altar, washing himself at the laver, going into the sanctuary, going through the veil to the Holy of Holies, and kneel down and cry out to God and be there before the throne of grace? That was unimaginable. As a matter of fact, I read once that the Jews had a habit in the tabernacle that when the high priest went in there once a year, they would actually tie a rope on his ankle, around his lower foot, in case that God would strike him dead if something went wrong. They could drag him out and didn't have to go in there. That's not liberty. But we have boldness, not casualness. We can go in there. Now, what do you do this? Are we doing this? You know, there's so many Christians today. They have so much anxiety. And they have so many phobias, fear about everything. And they're constantly, sometimes it's storming in my heart. And I'm not going to the throne of grace. Why not? It's my own fault. We can go to the throne of grace and find grace there in time of need. That's what God wants. And you know, the other part is, the other time we read that in Hebrews 10, we can go with boldness into the holiest of all. That is the Holy of Holies. That's where the ark is. And we can worship. So in the Holy of Holies, before the ark, as it were, by faith, we can do two things. We find the refuge, and we worship. Now, there's a beautiful verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, that's knowing God in worship, shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's protection. You know why many Christians are so full of anxiety? Because they don't flee to the throne of grace. It's very simple. Very simple. And where we worship, there we will experience his divine protection. There we will experience that he's with us. The place of worship, the place of the Most High, is the place of the Almighty, the shadow of the Almighty. We have come under his protection. Let us flee to him. That's what I learned from this. Now, we have only a few minutes about the second part. And that is the table of showbread. Let me just see now if I can say anything more about the ark, though. I will just leave it at that. So, we'll look at the second section. The table for showbread. Now, maybe you can show the last picture. There you go. Now, that edge around, that's most likely what it was. That edge was a handbreadth. And so, that just practically speaking, that prevented the loaves of bread mostly from falling off. Now, here they have them piled in two sets of six, but it's a little unclear. Some pictures they show them, they're all laid out in two rows of six. That could well have been the way it was. But there were 12 loaves of bread. It's actually not mentioned in our chapter, but you have to go to Leviticus 24, where those loaves of bread they had to be renewed every Sabbath once a week. And so that number 12, of course, speaks of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now again, this table of showbread is made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Overlaid with gold. And so there again, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that carries us before the Father. We are shown in his sanctuary. The 12 loaves are is a type of the people of God. They're continually shown before the Father. And so we find in John 17 another glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory in association with his people. He says there, for example, in verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And he talks there, in, for example, in verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And so there is a glory of the Lord Jesus that is linked with in association with his people. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the one who carries us before the Father in the sanctuary. And so the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, were continually brought before God in the sanctuary, represented there, carried by the Lord Jesus, just like that table of showbread carried him. And you know, there was a handbreadth around those 12 loaves. And so the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it had a molding as well, which and a crown of glory, a crown of gold. His hand protects his people. We are protected by him. And so there is a glory that is associated with him, linked with his people. And then every week, those 12 loaves of bread, they were replaced. And then those loaves of bread were it could be eaten by the priests. And so the Lord Jesus, of course, in a lot of ways, is the bread of life. And so another thing that is shown by all of this is that God always looks at his people as one unit. Those 12 loaves. You find that number 12 all throughout the Old Testament. For example, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, at this point you had the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom where he was, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah where the 2 tribes were, Judah and Benjamin. And then Elijah, he builds an altar for the God of Israel. How many stones did he use? 10, representing that kingdom of the 10 tribes? No, 12. 12. 12 tribes. In God's mind, God's people are one. Now, what do we read in the New Testament? In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, and we see that even illustrated here, at the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And then notice this verse. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread." So when that bread is sitting on the table, first of all, it is a picture of, it symbolizes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave into death, that he gave as a sacrifice. But at the same time, it also says, "For we," that is we the church, "being many," we're a lot of people, "are one bread," one loaf. Okay, so that one bread typifies, before it's broken, it typifies the unity of the body of Christ. And that's why every believer who is not walking in sin and who is walking with the Lord should be welcome in the Lord's Supper. See that, so when we gather together, we should gather with this consciousness that God's people are one. Now, this is given to the church. It's all within the fellowship of the church. But God's, in God's mind, his people are one. And he, the Lord Jesus, represents them before God. And see the candlestick. So when you came into the tabernacle, on the right side was the table of showbread, and on the left side was the lampstand. And we'll hear about that next week when David Clark speaks on that. And so that light was shining on the table of showbread. As a matter of fact, when we were in Israel, we visited a model of the tabernacle, and it was actually right near Jericho. It might actually, the tabernacle might have actually stood very close to there. And the thing that really struck me was there was no lights in the tabernacle. Only that light of the lampstand. And so the light of the lampstand, that is the Lord Jesus, he shines on those 12 tribes. Another thing I should say about the ark, that is in verse 22. It says, "And there I will meet with you," he says to Moses, "and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony." This is where God dwelt, above the mercy seat. This is where Moses communicated with God. So Moses was the only person that had, by the grace of God, he had liberty to go in there at certain times to commune there with God. And when we commune with God as believers, we do this in his presence. His presence through the Holy Spirit in the church is a reality even today. The Holy Spirit is present in the church. He's present in our lives. He lives in us. But he also dwells in the church. And wherever the ark went, that's where the people went. And the cloud, there was a cloud, it was sometimes called the Shekinah glory, was over that ark. And when that cloud lifted and that ark moved, that cloud went along, and they followed the cloud. And so wherever the Lord went, wherever the ark went, and for us, wherever the Lord goes and leads us, that's where we need to go. And so we can have fellowship with him at the mercy seat, at the ark. Let us flee to him. Let us know something of that intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We can get so busy. All the devil has to do is keep you too busy. And the word of God is choked out by the cares of this world. That's all he has to do. And we're ineffective. We need to take time to sit at Jesus' feet. We saw that in our Bible study on Wednesday. We need to take time to be quiet before God. In prayer. In worship. And just cast yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He wants fellowship with you and me today. He stands at the door and he knocks. That's the last that's mentioned in Revelation. That's what he wants. He wants fellowship. He wants me. He wants you. Not just our actions. He wants our hearts. And we can come to him. And we can approach him by faith. Now, there's a lot more you could say about it. The whole book of Hebrews talks a lot about these things. And another thing is the cherubim. They were found the guardians of God's holiness. You find it in the church too, in 1 Corinthians 11, in relation to the head covering and the glory of Christ. And it says there, because of the angels. So even in the church, angels watch what we are doing, and they're guarding the glory of Christ in the church. And that's why that is alluded to even in 1 Corinthians 11. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these pictures of the tabernacle. We thank you that we can learn from about the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for who he is and what he has done for us. We thank you for the acceptance that we as believers have through faith in the Lord Jesus before you on the basis of what he has done on the cross. And Father, we know that same What for us is the throne of grace will be a throne of judgment in the book of Revelation to the world. The world that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that rejects him as the sacrifice for sin, they will have to deal with the full blaze of your judgment against sin. Father, we thank you that for us, your presence is a throne of grace. And Father, we thank you so much for the blood of Christ. And we pray, Father, that anyone here today who is not saved, that they may come to the Lord Jesus and turn over to him and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept your forgiveness. Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.